All right, we are on week number two. I want to take just a couple moments to go back and just for a few moments review a couple things. Number one, as we mentioned, the purposes of biblical law. We mentioned this last week, but just in quick review. And let me say this before we do start this. Next week, I want you to know, and this is easy, this is just, but we're going to do it anyway. But you have to know the Ten Commandments in order or by number, whatever it is. Most of you have already done that, so that's going to be eyes closed and all that. But we're going to do that anyway because it's essential to what we're doing to know those. I guess I learned the importance of that when I was in New York City, and I had a Jewish man stop me and ask me if I could give, when I gave him a tract, he asked me if I could give him the Ten Commandments, and I did. Now, he disagreed with the first one, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what he, but anyway, regardless, he told me that I was the first person that had ever given him religious material that actually knew the Ten Commandments. So I thought, well, that's glad that I know them, and you might find yourself in that kind of a situation at some point. But it's foundational, it's basic, and so next week I want you to know those for class. And we will just give you a piece of paper for you to fill those out. All right. Yes.
For word or anything?
No, you didn't. The basics of it. I'm not looking for you to have it word perfect. You know, I want you to know the basic of what it contains. Okay. Good question. All right. The purposes of biblical law. We looked last week at these four main issues. Number one is man's lack of self-government. We just don't know how to govern ourselves. Well, maybe I should say we're not willing to govern ourselves. We know how to most of the time. But then again, we don't like it. We don't like having someone else tell us what to do. We do like the road of least resistance, and that's true of all of us. If something is going to be hard work, there are most of the time we would rather take something a little bit easier, and that's what gets us into trouble. The second thing was mankind's lack of submission to God's authority. In the Garden of Eden, there was this one rule, one law, a very simple one. And just like little kids who, when they're told not to do something, the first thing they want to do is exactly what they've been told not to, and Adam and Eve decided to do that. One law for them, and they were not willing to submit to God's authority. We are no better than they are. We would have done the same thing, because we have a sin nature. There was a need to govern our freedoms. We all like our freedoms, and we enjoy our freedoms, and at the same time, we have to remember that if we're not careful, we will let our freedoms control us, and we will live in ways that we ought not to, and that's where American Christianity is today, and that's why we talk about antinomianism, because many Christians want to say that they live above or outside of the law. And then letter D, the law reveals our sinful condition. It is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But not only that, it also shows us our level of love for God. Are we willing to fight to live right? That will always prove to us how much of a battle we put up against sin will show us our level of love for the Lord. If we give in easy, we don't put up a fight when we're tempted. We just kind of walk into it and willingly. That shows us that there's an issue, that there's a problem for us, and God's law helps us understand that, and it does that for us. A little bit of a better understanding. Now, I want to take a couple moments to go back through also tonight. In regards to the categorical laws, just a better understanding of this, categorical laws we discussed last week are the Ten Commandments, or universal laws. They're the primary foundational laws, and God gave ten of those. To mankind. Under those 10 laws, those 10 categorical laws, we will then find the case laws that support that. So as we look at, I just gave three examples, three of the 10 commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which was commandment number one. Number two, or the commandment number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then commandment number five, honor thy father and thy mother. Below those, we have what we call as case laws, sub-laws, that kind of give a better understanding of what they're all about. Welcome, Mr. Hayes. You look great. We're glad to have you. If someone can be of assistance to you in writing all your notes, you can do that. You could just pick someone.
Pick anybody?
Hey, Kevin.
So under... I don't know if you want him or not. Under the categorical laws that we then have, as I mentioned, the case laws, the sub-laws, some of these laws are, as we talk about sub-laws, which are still in effect today, we'll look at one of those for an example, but they also have ceremonial laws that were found as case laws. Some of the ceremonial laws, as we'll look at a little bit later on, have been are no longer in effect for us today. So an example of the case laws for under commandment number one, you would find things about the tithes and the offerings. God, those are still in effect. We still owe God 10%. And not to be confused with New Testament giving, but our tithing basically is this almost sounds cold, but it's basically a tax that God gives to us for our use of His earth. We have feast days, spiritualism, witchcraft. By the way, how many of you have heard that we now have a, this is not new, but we have a vampire running for governor? Anyone heard that?
I thought they were all bloodsuckers.
Yeah, well, actually, that was the joke that went down. It was a little bit more crude than that, but that's exactly what it is. But I can't even remember what state it is. Anybody remember? No, it's actually, I'll have to look again. I just saw it in the news today. And he is running for office under, he started his own party. It's Vampires, Witches, and something else. I can't remember. Anyway, interesting stuff, but that's going on in our country. Some of the example case laws under commandment number three would be that of blasphemy, the giving of vows, evil speaking, gossip, false witness. Those are examples of some of the case laws. And then under commandment number five, things such as rebellion. Rebellion, honoring through our words, the way we speak. Parental provision for children, in other words, teaching them. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy. And then family relations and parental responsibilities. Some of those are some of the case laws that you'd find under these. So we have the categorical law, which does not carry with it, we talked about last week, any kind of consequence, no deep explanation. They're very foundational, very basic. Now, obviously I say that, understanding that there's case laws that make it very, a lot deeper than what we would say in the categorical area. There's a lot more case laws. These are just some examples of things you would find under these three commandments. So, God gives us the categorical law, and then later on, in some of, throughout the Bible, we find explanation of what those, what also is included under that categorical laws, and we know those as case laws, and some of them as ceremonial. Now, I want to give you an example of this. We have a categorical law, thou shalt not steal, and then Deuteronomy 25:4, we have a case law, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, one very well-known verse of Scripture. So in the case law, God was dealing with a master in his dealings with his animal. And of course, this would be considered, if you work the ox and you don't take care of it, you don't feed it, it would be considered, according to what we're seeing and we will see, considered stealing. You're not being straightforward with that. So it's a case law under thou shalt not steal, the categorical law. Now, a little bit further, here's your interpretation of the law. We'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. It says, for it is written in the law of Moses, so it tells us exactly where this is coming from, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Good question. Obviously, God was concerned about that. God is not a tree hugger, but he expects us to take care of the things that we have, the things that we own, our possessions, because they are his. Or saith it altogether for our sakes no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, or your support, your financial support, I guess would be a good example of that. So we have a categorical law, thou shalt not steal. God defines it a little bit further under a case law, saying that you should not muzzle the mouth of the ox. We then get an interpretation of the case law in the New Testament, talking about a missionary, Paul, being supported by the people he was ministering to. A little bit further on, 1 Timothy 5:17, Let the elders that rule well be counted of, worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Jesus said that in the book of Matthew. So the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the interpretation of the case law is taken even deeper. It gives a little more explanation. If God is concerned about us taking care of our possessions and animals, is he also concerned about his people? Well, of course. If God is concerned about us taking care of an oxen that is working, God is definitely concerned about us taking care of those who, in this case, those who minister to us in spiritual things. Now, taking just a little bit further, the extent of this law, understanding Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? And so we have, this is taken so many more times deeper. When you look at a categorical law, it seems so simple. But we have to understand that we have case laws and interpretation of the case laws found throughout the Word of God that helps us better understand what God's looking for. And so we have a law that's still in effect. And God mentions that. We mentioned a couple of those last week in regards to thou shalt not steal, repeated in the New Testament, but repeated over and over again. If God is concerned about an ox and he's concerned about his people, and if God doesn't want us to steal from people, he obviously does not want us to steal from him. So we have just a better understanding, just to take a moment to explain, the categorical laws, foundational laws, the Ten Commandments, they are universal. They're for all people. People know, you go to the remote places of the world, they know they ought not to take from one another. It doesn't mean they don't do it, because they're going to work based on their religion and their interpretation of their conscience, but yet they're still under the law, the universal law. The case laws, again, give us a better explanation, and we get different interpretations of that and understanding of the case laws throughout the Bible. So that gives you just a little bit of a review of what these are all about, what the case laws are, what the categorical laws are. Now, I want to go back to page number 13, and this is where we ended last week under point number 5. Errant reasons why people believe that the law is invalid for us today. And I just want to touch on, it's obviously not going to be complete, but I want to give you some of the reasons why people believe that they're outside of the law today. And I want to take a look at some of these and understand why people are saying what they're saying. Now, number one, letter A, Jesus does not condemn the woman taken in adultery. I put that in quotes because that's one of the reasons why people say that Jesus did away with the law and we are no longer under the law. And so in John chapter 8, people would say, well, Jesus does not condemn the woman taken in adultery. Now, I want to take a couple moments to go through this. Why don't you turn in John chapter 8? I'll take a couple moments just to look at this quickly. To look at why this is not an accurate reason for saying that Christ has done away with the law. Now, John chapter number 8, let's just read a little bit of this. Jesus went out, or Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, now they're going to, obviously they're going to refer to some law here, to the law of Moses. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now I think probably the motive of the Pharisees here, the religious leaders, is to get Jesus to think just like they are, to be very strict interpreters of the law. They want to use that against him. And so what is he going to do? What do you say about this? They're trying to get, and if they can get Jesus to condemn the woman to death and to have her executed, then he is no different than any of them, is what they would try and say. Verse number 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So this is the case that many people will go to say that Jesus did not support the law. And actually the opposite is true. Jesus, within this context, supported the law completely in the way that it should have been supported. Let's walk down through a couple of these as illustration. Number one, why this is not good to use in that case. The first coming of Jesus, and this is not the primary thing, but I'm going to list this anyway. The first coming of Christ was to provide salvation for mankind, not condemnation. Now, again, I want to say this, that this is not the primary reason why this text is not good to say that Jesus has gotten rid of the law. But I want to make this point because I think it is valid. John 3:17 said, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I want to refer to the text that's found in the margin. Jesus only preached part of the book of Isaiah when He opened it up in the temple. In Luke 4:16, if you look on the side there, it says, And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. By the way, I just think this is interesting that He, although He is the Word of God, He opened it and read it. I think that says something about using your Bible. And I have the Bible on CD. I listen to it. Not frequently, but if there's situations where I'm driving or whatever, it's a lot easier than reading. Right? When you're driving? Okay. So there are times when that's good. And I use my Bible program on my computer. It makes life easy when you're putting scripture into something and you can just cut and paste and do all of that. But I am completely for using your Bible, the paper version of your Bible, opening it up. And I think that's important for us. May we never get lazy and just take whatever comes up on the screen in church and not open our Bibles. Because I think there's something to be said for that. Before long, people don't even bring their Bibles. And I just remember in my upbringing, in my Catholic upbringing, I never saw a Bible ever. Never. You walk in, you sit into a Catholic church, they don't bring them. They're not asked to. They don't need to. And I don't want to become like that. And I think it's interesting that he, although he could have just quoted it, ex cathedra, he could have stood there and said, by the way, this is what it says. And he didn't do that. He still opened the book and he read out of it. Verse 18, here's the quote that he's taking from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Verse 20, and He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on Him. Now, verse number 19, as he says that, as he quotes that, he stops in the middle of the verse. Now, at the bottom, in Isaiah 61:1, I have it included in the notes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Christ ended. He closed the book at that point, but the verse continues to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. So the day of vengeance, he stopped short of quoting that. He didn't read that portion. And I believe that that is because, and when he sat down, by the way, I didn't include this, he said, today these words are, something like these words are fulfilled in your sight. And so what he was saying is, I am here for a purpose. My purpose in the first coming is to provide salvation. Now, you and I know, as we read in the book of Zechariah and you read in the book of Revelation, his second coming is going to be totally different. His second coming is going to set the record straight. And he's going to come in judgment in the flaming fire. And but he didn't come for that purpose. And so he did not condemn this woman. And in a way, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Number two, the man that the adulterous woman was caught in the act with was not present for his same punishment when he should have been. And if you look in Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, both of them were guilty. Why is it that the woman is taken and she is presented here to Christ for her penalty? Where is the guy? Why is the guy absent, or is he absent? Maybe he's one of the religious leaders standing there that will have their conscience convict them at that point, drop the stones that they had in their hand, and walk away. Maybe he was there. And obviously, as Christ is working through this process, conviction will overtake him. And he will understand that he is guilty too. Now, I want to take note of a couple things. I think this is interesting, and Rushdoony makes note of this, that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 5, if you want to look there real quick, in Deuteronomy chapter number 5, we have the situation that is being explained or is being called upon by the religious leaders. What do you do when someone is taken in the act of adultery? And we're given the case law and the consequence of what that is and what's going to happen. I want to take note of one thing, at least. If you look through from verse 11 on down, you'll find what the process that the priests, the religious leaders, were to take with someone taken in the act or that is accused of it. And the woman would take a drink of this concoction that they had. What's that? Five, I'm sorry. Did I say that? Chapter 5? Yes. Oh, I am. I'm sorry. I'm looking at Numbers in my Bible right now, and I'm saying it wrong. I apologize. Yes, Numbers, chapter number 5. So they would put together this drink that included some dirt from the ground of the temple. Verse number 17, the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And then the lady is to drink it, and if her belly swells and her thigh rots, she is guilty. I don't understand that. That doesn't, that's something that, obviously, you put dirt in someone's drink, they might get sick or something, but to have this effect, God is obviously taking part in the consequence to show the reality. And when you live under God's law, God will help things to come to light. We don't have that in America today. That's why some people are falsely accused. And that's, the false accusation thing, you got to be careful, and you got to take law very carefully in how we investigate. But to get rid of law just because some innocent people have been caught up and accused inaccurately, you can't just get rid of law because of that. And there's many people that would try and do that. But God took part in the process and would prove the guilt of the lady if she was guilty. Now, let me just read this. Jesus, in referring back to, and I believe he was kind of going back to this Numbers, chapter number 5, what was he doing in the dirt? And obviously we don't know for sure what he was doing, but possibly he was referring back to what happened in the chapter we just looked at. They were in the temple. If you look in chapter 8, verse number 2, they were in the temple when this lady was brought to him. And that was at the point when he went down, kneeled down on the ground. He was just kind of, was he writing the Numbers chapter 5? Was he writing the curse? Was he doing that? Was he dealing with the dirt that in Numbers 5 was put into the water? Now, he didn't obviously start that whole process, but I wonder if that's what he was doing. But he put these men in the category of the husband, and if they were guilty, and Jesus knew of their guilt, then if he invoked the death penalty on this lady, he could also charge them. Because they would have been guilty. Because they were. He could also charge them. By using Numbers 5, he put them on trial too. And the question is, were they innocent? Jesus said, they that are without sin cast the first stone. Now, there are some that would believe that the sin referred to there is directly, not sin in general, like I haven't confessed my sin today because I lied to someone. Some believe that the sin he's referring to is the specific sin of adultery. And when Jesus looked at them in the eyes and said, that's fine, you can throw a stone, you can execute her, but the first person, you have to start, the first person to throw, better know that you don't have any sin in your life. You better be innocent of adultery, is what they would say. And, you know, when God looks at you, there's no hiding things. And you and I might be able to fool someone. Our kids might be able to fool us at times. But when God looks at us and says, are you innocent or guilty? Your conscience just burns inside of you. You can't say, yeah, God, everything's okay, we're cool. When things aren't cool. And these men standing there, Jesus said, okay, you're right. The law says execution. So this is what you're going to do. The first person, I want you, you can start throwing the stones. You can start the execution process. But you have to be without sin. You have to be totally innocent of the sin that you're accusing this lady of. And you and I read what happened. It says they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. So, it was no longer a case. The accusers are now gone. Jesus did not say the law was invalid at this point, nor did he say that they were beyond it, that it was no use in this case. Matter of fact, he supported the law. He said, you can execute her. She is guilty. He never once said that she wasn't guilty. So she must have been guilty. He could have said she's innocent. He could have said that there's a problem here. Where's the guy? He never even went through that. He was taking into the fact that this lady was guilty. So he was supporting the law in this case. That was number three, by the way. Jesus never said that the woman was not guilty, nor did he say that the Pharisees were incorrect in the punishment prescribed for the sin according to the law. Jesus' statement actually supported the law by saying that they could stone her for her adultery. He told them that they could begin the stoning once they searched their hearts for personal innocence of sin. And so they had to look at themselves and say, am I innocent? When you take the categorical law, thou shalt not commit adultery, and if you and I were to take it at face value, I can tell you that I am innocent. I've never done it. But when you start to look at the case laws and God's explanation, the interpretation, you find out in the book of Matthew that Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Now, is there anybody that would like to say, I'm innocent? You can't. It's not possible. We are guilty of that. And Jesus says you can go ahead and start the stoning process. He supported it. I understand that she was guilty. Now, number four, Jesus was not the government at the time. The Jews were now under Roman law, not under the theocracy. The theocracy ended when the children of Israel demanded a king instead of God. At this point in history, they were to submit to the authority and the laws of the land, as we are as well. And so under Roman law, Jesus is not the law. Jesus was not the one who could say this is what's going to happen. Let me read a little bit, just a paragraph here from Rush Duty and his little explanation of this. Jesus had been asked to make a pronouncement in the civil law with respect to adultery. He affirmed the death penalty. The witnesses, however, had withdrawn their charge and it disappeared. There was thus no legal case against the woman. Legally, Jesus could not therefore sustain a case. Therefore, he said, neither do I condemn thee. But a moral case still existed. The humility of the woman who acknowledged him to be Lord indicated some evidence of change in her and perhaps regeneration. But Jesus simply said, go and sin no more. An echo of his words in John 5:14, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And so although the civil law was no longer a case because the accusers had left, there was still a moral case, and Jesus looked at her and said, go and sin no more. No more of that. That was wrong. So he didn't just let her go off into her existence and say, okay, well, that's cool. I got away with that one. He said, although there's no civil case against you, where's your accusers? They're gone. He said, but still, you were guilty. Go and sin no more. Don't do that again. And so God, Jesus upheld the law in that case. So page number 14, people cannot take matters of law into their own hands. Now, this is on our level of things. That leads to anarchy. So, you know, you and I might disagree with abortion because it is wrong, it is murder, it is sin. You and I don't have the right to take the law into our own hands. We live under a law. So therefore, we need to deal with it any way that we can under the law that we live under. What can we do? Well, there's things that you can do. But to blow up an abortion clinic, that's not under the law. You don't have the right to do that because you're not the law. Jesus also had, he was willing to do that and take care of living under that law by doing what he did. Letter B. Another reason why people will say the law is no longer in effect. Jesus fulfilled the law, thus rendering it ineffective. But let's look at these explanations. Number one, in fulfilling the law, Jesus made it so that the law no longer must be followed to gain righteousness with God. It is not for justification, but it is still for sanctification. When we get saved, it is not because we follow the Ten Commandments. But once we are saved, we better start living the Ten Commandments. Start living the case laws, the ones that are still in effect. And that is spiritual growth. For us to get saved and then start living however we want, regardless of what God says in the Bible, is not a case for spiritual growth. It's not life change. And so that is not at all what Jesus was talking about. Jesus fulfilled it, the law, to validate it. I was in my reading, as a matter of fact, just yesterday, and I'm going to just show you a couple examples of this, how Jesus fulfilled the law, even when he was not aware of it. This is Luke chapter number 2. I'll give you a couple examples. Verse 21 of chapter number 2. It says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, 8 days were accomplished. That's part of the law. So even before Christ was alert to these things, he was an infant, he was still fulfilling the law. He was living the law. His parents were helping him do that. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. Again, example number 2. He was fulfilling the law. He was living the law. Verse number 24, and they offer sacrifices according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, keeping the law of Moses. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, again a fulfillment of the law. Verse 39, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they turned into Galilee. So Christ kept the law, he fulfilled it. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. He kept the law. And then down in verse number 51, after he stayed in Jerusalem and his parents left to go home, and he looked at them and said, how that you sought me, wish not that I must be about my father's business. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Again, in keeping of commandment number 5, honoring his father and his mother, he kept the law, he fulfilled it. So even prior to him being, when he was an infant, when he wasn't making the decisions, he was still thus fulfilling the law. So he fulfilled it to validate it, not to obliterate it, not to get rid of it. He fulfilled it, proving that he was capable of living it. Now you and I, our goal is also to live the law. Obviously, it's a very hard thing. Impossible, maybe even, without God's help. And so thus, he's telling us, I am expecting you to do it, and by the way, I will help you to do it. And that's why we have to look to him. Yeah, Roger? Which one? That was in John. Or, what did I say, Luke 1? Luke 2. Luke 2 was the first reference. As believers, number 2, we are commanded to also fulfill the law today, Romans 13, and mention some of the exact categorical laws there. Number 3, as believers we are free from the curse of the law, but not to live outside of the law itself. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so Christ fulfilled the law, to validate it, to show that it was still in effect. He lived it completely. Thus, he was sinless. And we have the perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so he validated it by fulfilling it, not fulfilling it to get rid of it. Letter C. The law is intended for the Jews only. And there are some people that would say that. Psalm 147 in the notes. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. A reminder again of the difference between the universal domain of the law of God and the local domain of the law of Moses. God gave the law to Israel in particular, but the universal plan of God is for the law and the case laws to be a template or a design for human government. Interesting, in Exodus 12:38, we are told that the people that journeyed from Egypt were the Hebrew people in a mixed multitude from Egypt. The multitude would be Egyptians that started to follow God and put their faith in Him. These were counted with the Hebrew people when they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So this mixed multitude, not being Jewish, all were expected to also follow the law. To kind of reiterate that in a little bit more under number 3. Number 4, there was a one law for the homeborn Hebrew person and for the stranger. The laws were not discriminatory in the land of the Hebrews. One law was for everyone. And it says in Exodus 12:49, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto them, unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. One law. They were to follow the same thing. The strangers, number 5, were directly included in 3 of the categorical laws. No graven images. We see that in Ezekiel 14:7. Taking God's name in vain, commandment number 3, Leviticus 24:16, and the keeping of the Sabbath. They were commanded to learn the law, placing them under its rule. Number 6, it is the duty of every man, not just the Jews, to keep the law. Ecclesiastes 12, it says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So He includes everybody. It's universal. He doesn't say it's, let us hear a conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of the Jews or the Hebrews. It's for the whole duty, is the whole duty of man. And then number 7, the Gentile, non-Jewish people,
are included under the law by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter number 2. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So the Gentiles are included in that. For the Gentiles which have not the law, and when they do something, their conscience, which is a universal thing, everyone has a conscience. Everyone's conscience is not the same, is not under the same sensitivity, but everyone has one. And God says the Ten Commandments are there convicting them and showing them what is right and what is wrong. All right, let's take a 10-minute break right there, and we will come back on the middle of page 15. Let's take 10. One of the reasons, as we've mentioned, the importance of law. As you watch, as you listen to biblical law now, and as we study it, I want you to pay attention to things that go on in our society and how it's handled. I have this one from a few years back. It's actually 2002, and some of you might remember this. There were two men that got in a fight. This guy in the box here is a father of a hockey player, but he was also the referee. This big guy who weighed 110 pounds more than him had a son playing as well. And he went down to complain to the referee during the game that they weren't making the right calls. Things weren't being handled correctly. And they got in a verbal altercation. Well, after the game, this big guy decided he was going to have a little bit more of a conversation, so he met him down at the locker rooms, and they started getting a little bit physical. Of course, 110 pounds is a lot of weight difference. They say that both men had a history of violent temper, but there's a little bit of a difference in the two, okay? So anyway, they got into altercation. The bigger guy, his last name, I can't remember, Junta. Anyway, he was escorted out of the arena. "You are not welcome here. Leave." Just to break this up. Witnesses said he came back in just a few moments after that. They said he was just beat red, man. This guy was just—he was fired up. He pushed over one of the workers and went right back to the locker room. Got into another fight with this same guy. Punches were thrown, and then the bigger guy gets the smaller guy down on the ground. He's got him pinned down. He starts to beat him, and seven or so punches to the head. Then he takes the guy's head. He's smashing him into the concrete, and people around trying to stop the guy. And the other guy went into a coma, died 3 days later. Now, to me, that's murder. And I don't know what ended up happening, but this case, when it was written, he was there for manslaughter. He was in the court here, being accused of manslaughter, which is obviously accidental taking of someone's life. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know how you get accident out of that. It wasn't like he was driving the car and slipped on some ice and took the guy's life. So it's interesting to me. How about cases like this? You remember Andrea Yates? Now she's only in prison. How many of her children did she kill? All of them. That's not funny, but I remember how many there were. I'm sure it says, but I don't remember right offhand. It was multiple. It was at least five. She would drown them, put them on the bed, right, in a towel, and then she'd get another one, drown it, put it in. But for her to be in prison, claiming, how would the law stand?
Insanity.
The insanity.
Postpartum is what she pled. Postpartum.
Postpartum. But is there room in biblical law for insanity? You won't find it. God doesn't take that as an excuse. If you take someone's life, you've taken someone's life. And if we were to go back and follow biblical law and precepts that the Bible gives us on how to handle these things, we would be in a much better shape. verse in the book of Ecclesiastes says, because sentence is not executed against the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because we do not deal with things, the breaking of law, and we don't do it speedily. Obviously, there are people. The gentleman has just lost his life on death row. How he was in prison for 20 years. Why are we paying for him 3 squares a day, cable TV, library, education, gymnasium, workout, do all that stuff? We're paying him for that for 20 years when we know he's guilty. Why is that? You won't find that in biblical law. And I think that there's a lot to be learned from the law that God gives to us. Now, let's move down to after letter E. We'll just in passing, we had those other two. But we don't have the right, I have included in the notes, we don't have the right to exempt ourselves from the laws that God does not exempt us from. The following are some examples of some of the laws that were repealed in writing. And, for example, letter A, the temple sacrifices and worship, those laws were abrogated by Paul and the author of the book of Hebrews. And what, are you going to jump on that one? Who, the author of Hebrews? Okay. I know some people love to jump on that one. I'll just leave it at the author of the book of Hebrews. This would eliminate some 197 laws that were given in the Old Testament in regards to temple sacrifice and how the people were to handle those things. And so those were repealed. Letter B, the strict commandment and consequences of the Sabbath day and the Jewish festivals. This would eliminate about 17 laws. And then letter C, the dietary laws were abrogated. All things are accepted with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. This would eliminate about 41 of the laws. And letter D, laws that were directed at the Sabbath or at the Jewish nations because of their historical events. An example would be the prohibition of the Hebrew people intermarrying with the Canaanites and 6 other heathen nations. This would eliminate about 14 more laws. These are just examples. But we don't have a right to exempt ourselves from any laws that God does not exempt us from. Some of these are in writing, and it's obvious that we are no longer under them. And we have no right to remove ourselves from any others. These examples alone would eliminate about 296 laws. The categorical laws, or the laws of God, are universal laws to be obeyed by all without end. The law of Moses, or to be more specific, some of the ceremonial laws, were decreed for the chosen nation of Israel. So I like to say it that way more than with case laws, because many of the case laws are still in effect, but it's the ceremonial laws for the most part that we're talking about. A lot can be still learned regarding how we are to govern or be governed by the laws that God set up for the Hebrew nation. In conclusion, the only written commandments or laws that we are free from are the ones that are clearly repealed in writing in the New Testament by its writers, by Jesus Christ himself, or that were clearly intended for the children of Israel. And the quote that ends this, in the New Testament era, only apostolically received revelation was ground for any alteration to the law. St. Peter, for example, required a special revelation before he would enter the house of the uncircumcised Cornelius and admit the first convert in the church. And so it's just understanding this, that we are not to take ourselves out from any laws that God has not taken us out from. The categorical laws are still still set. The one exception is some of the, in regards to commandment number 4, the Sabbath, and some of the ways that God had directed that. And we'll look at that a little bit more when we get there.
Hey, yes? Are the Ten Commandments minus that number 4, are they the categorical laws? Are there more?
No, the categorical laws would be the universal, which we take as the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then how many case laws are there in the Bible?
Well, there are some that would say 613. And we do have that somewhere in the notes. Now, I would have a feeling that there's more than that that the Jewish people had added. But someone has told that it's 613 for what they found in the Old Testament law.
Okay. Okay, and then how many ceremonial laws are there?
Well, some of those would be found in the case laws. So some of that 613 at least would be those. I don't even know of the count. If you were to take into account all of the other ones that have been mentioned, which some of which would be the verbal ones that the Jewish people added in themselves, but we're not counting those in. The foundation of the law. The two basic reasons why we should obey the law that God has given to us through life are the following. Number one, it says, I am the Lord your God. That is one reason why we ought to obey the commandments, because God is the judge. God is the lawgiver. And he says before he began the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. If God is your God, we ought to be willing to obey him. Number one, a lawgiver must have authority. And none of us would question the fact that God has that authority. The phrase, I am the Lord your God, and the phrase, I am the Lord thy God, are found 34 times, 34 and 7 times, respectively, throughout the Old Testament. The phrase, I am the Lord, appears 163 times. God is claiming absolute authority over all living creation. The greatest reason why God has the right to be the lawgiver is that he is the supreme authority. He is the creator. He has the right to be the authority. He has the right to tell us how to live because he is sovereign. He is God. He has the right to tell me how I'm going to live. Now, I have the ability to say no, the ability to do whatever I want, understanding that I then live under the consequences that God has given for breaking those laws. But God has the right. He makes the same claim to those that have trusted Christ as Savior. Obey me because I am the Lord your God and Savior. Give me your life. That's just another way that I put that in there. Number two, the lawgiver must have wisdom. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So our lawgiver has wisdom. He is the spring of wisdom. Number two, why should we obey the law? Because God brought us out of the land of Egypt. For us, that means sin. For them, it meant that he physically delivered them from Egypt. So why should we obey the law? Because number one, the greatness of our Savior. This is the greatest motivation and reason for us to obey the commandments. In light of all that God has done for us, the least we can do is submit ourselves to his leadership and his laws. Jesus paid the greatest sacrifice of love in laying down his life for us, John 15:13. It's the least we could do. That's what he's saying in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It only makes sense that I would be willing to do that. So again, the law, as we mentioned at the beginning, it proves or it gives evidence to the level of our love for him. Number two, the greatness of our salvation. That's a second reason under this point. We have a great Savior and we have a great salvation. We should be amazed at the plan that God initiated that would redeem men and women that were full of sin to himself by grace and grace alone. What were we saved from? What were we saved from? We would probably say we were saved from hell. We were saved from ourselves, but understand also that we are saved from God's wrath. God was angry, and we were saved from God himself. We think about it. We were saved to him, but we were saved from him, from his anger. And I mentioned some verses under there about that, about the wrath. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. We were delivered from the power of sin. That is a practical thing that most of us still need to learn a lot about. Sin should not have dominion over us. We should not be controlled by it. We ought to be, as believers, as Christians, with the power of God, with being the temple of God and having God's power in us, we ought not to be under any kind of authority from any sinful habit. Does that mean we won't? No, it doesn't mean we won't. That means we ought not to be, though. And that's something, that's a practical aspect of that. We were delivered from the power of sin. I will not be brought under the power of any, the Apostle Paul said. Romans 6:12. He also said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And so we were delivered from the power of sin. We were made to be sons of God with all the benefits and privileges. And so we have, in closing, we have a great salvation. We've been given a lot. The least that I can do is be willing to fight hard to live right. Is it difficult to live righteously? Well, it's not. Although we have a new man, although we are changed, we still have an old nature too. The road of least resistance, again, we like that. We don't want to fight hard. We don't want to work at things. We want things to come natural. You know, there are some of us that, when it comes to Bible reading, no problem. But you know what? All of us have a weak spot. All of us have something that we struggle with, and someone else does not. Some people have no problem praying. Now, I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. That's a struggle for me. It's not that I don't, but it's not. Well, I can read. I can sit down and read my Bible and have no problem reading. I love reading. But to sit down and keep my focus and my attention on praying is something I have to work at. It does not come natural for me. There are some people that don't have as much of a struggle memorizing Scripture. Some of you are just smarter than other people. That doesn't take away from the work of it, but some people just, it comes more natural for them. For some of us, we have to work hard on memorizing. So, again, it's one of those things, that we have a new nature, but we still have the same struggle. We have to be willing to work hard at living right, and God does give us the energy, He gives us the power and the ability to do that, if we're willing to tap into that power. Now, some closing comments. Other information regarding the laws and Ten Commandments. Number one, 8 of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions. The 2 that are not are number 4, keep the Sabbath day holy. And number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. The 10th commandment is the only commandment in its original proclamation that was directed internally at the heart. Now, as we mentioned, when you start looking at the interpretation or some of the case laws, we find that later on, I mean, it's all a heart issue. All of it is. But in their original proclamation, number 10 is the only one that goes directly at the heart in its original way of saying it. So 8 of the 10 commandments are prohibitions. They prohibit us from doing something. They're negative. And so many people look at the law, look at the commandments as negative. It's not negative. It's, again, it's a way of protecting us from things that are bad. It's not God trying to keep us from having fun. It's God trying to keep us from getting into trouble and hurting ourselves. So 8 of the 10 are prohibitions. Letter B, the 10 commandments are a covenant between God and man. It's a covenant between God and man. Some believe that the 2 stones that had the engraved law on them was one copy was for God, the other copy was for man.
Some people say that. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. There's no evidence, there's no direct comment on that in Scripture. That's just people. It was a covenant, though. Covenants usually would give a copy to each person involved in the covenant. But whether that's true or not, we don't know. But we do know there was 2 stones. But it is a covenant. Deuteronomy 9:9, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so we see that it was a covenant between God and man. If you keep this law, this is what I'll do. If you don't, this is what will happen. And so it was a covenant. It was an agreement. And carrying with it the consequences and the blessings, the cursings and the blessings. Letter C, when a command is given, more is intended
than spoken. And this is adapted for the Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson. I think it has some interesting things here to consider. And so here we go. Number one, when any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. When we are forbidden to do wrong to our neighbor, it is also expected that we do kindness to them. So when something is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. It makes common sense. If I'm told not to do something, it means the opposite of that should be true of me. And so when any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Number two, when any sin is forbidden in the commandment, the occasion or cause is also forbidden. For example, when murder is forbidden, so is rash anger, bitterness, envy, and hate, which can be the cause or the root of that sin. So when any sin is forbidden in the commandment, the occasion or the cause is also forbidden, the root. So something that would lead you to the sin, going back again, if you take, for example, Jesus explaining the adultery thing. Well, if it's sinful for you to be involved in adultery, then it's sinful for you, anything that would lead up to that. So you protect yourselves from that. Good advice, good sound advice, is not to eat dinner alone with someone of the opposite sex. Why would you do that? If it's not someone you're married to, why would you do that? Oh, we're just friends. We've always been friends. You need to reconsider that. That's a dangerous thing. That's a time where you are being set up for to get emotionally involved. You need to be careful of if you're at work and you're in the office and you have people you work closely with, you've got to be careful of those relationships. Don't be the crying shoulder for the hurting wife. That's just not healthy. If God forbids us to commit adultery, then God also forbids us to do the things that would lead up to adultery. And so you and I have to set up the barriers and be very careful of anything like that. Pornography is not mentioned in Scripture. You're not going to find the words pornography. But it would be a case law under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, commandment number 7. Why? Because it leads to adultery. Not only mental, but it actually leads to the physical sin also. And so when God includes, when God gives us a forbids something in a commandment, the occasion or the cause is also forbidden. Number three, where greater sins are forbidden, lesser sins are also forbidden. In other words, again, it's a little bit close to number two, which includes the things that would lead to a sin. But where it is forbidden to do sacrifice to an idol, so is the worship of that idol in one's heart. So where the greater sins are forbidden, so are the lesser ones. And by the way, you can take the opposite of that as well. Where a lesser sin is forbidden, obviously common sense would tell you that so is the greater sin. So the opposite is also true of that. Number four, where a relationship is mentioned in a command, other relations are also implied. When children are commanded to honor parents, the parents are expected to love, provide for, and train the child. Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, and back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:7. So where a relationship is mentioned in a command, other relations are also implied. Children are commanded to not only obey, but they're commanded to honor. Now, obedience, that's easy. That's easy to determine whether someone's doing that or not. But for those of you who are parents, you know that obedience is not hard to deal with. But honor is a difficult thing. Attitude. When a child is asked or told to do something and they do it, they've obeyed. But sometimes they do it with an awful attitude. Now, they obeyed, but it was very difficult because you can't discipline for not obeying, but you have to deal with the attitude. It's not honoring. But understand this. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It's a lot easier for a child to honor their parents if the parents are treating them in a way that would bring that honor naturally. Children ought to honor anyway. It's a position. And we understand that. But be practical for a few moments. How easy is it to honor a boss who treats you terribly? Whether they're, you know, they're sarcastic with you, whether they just mean-spirited to you, they treat you like a child, whatever it is. Let's face it, it's not easy to honor them. But when a boss treats you right, treats you like a human being, treats you with respect, it's not so difficult to honor them. It's no different for kids. Yeah, I know, I understand they're commanded to honor their parents, but boy, it would make it a lot easier if we would treat them with love and respect. We would have time for them. And a lot of parents wonder why, you know, they basically abandon their children. I have a book on my shelf called Orphans at Home, and it deals with parents who are not really there for their kids. I don't understand. I know some people in family. I won't say any more about that. I know some people in my family that I question, why do you have kids? I don't understand why. You know, if it's just like this feat, like the male ego conquer. You know, I'm going to have a kid, and that's where it ends. They don't spend any time with their kids, and they wonder why the kids as they get older, everything. This is something I'm learning as a youth pastor. If parents through the years would develop the love and the honor, and they would work with their kids, spend time with their kids, the teenage years are not so difficult. Everyone thinks that teenagers have to go through rebellion. They don't. They don't have to. A lot of them will. And is the reason always the same? No. But if we would learn to spend time with them, to make them know that they're important, the honor areas, not so difficult for them. Not so difficult. So where a relationship is mentioned in a command, other relations are also implied. Number five, when a law forbids a sin or action, it also includes being an accessory to the same sin or action. Let me give you two illustrations of this. David was responsible and accused of actually using the sword that killed Uriah, even though he was in the palace when it happened. Listen to the wording. 2 Samuel 12:9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So David was directly responsible in God's sight. He was accessory. He may not have pulled the trigger, as we might say in common terms, but yet he was guilty because he was accessory. Letter B, in his failure to do anything about the sin of his sons, Eli was guilty of neglect and responsible for their failures. 1 Samuel 3:13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. So God held Eli responsible for the sins of his sons because he was accessory. He did nothing about it. Now, let me just make five notes here. How can we be accessory to sin? Number one, these are not in your notes, but I'm going to mention these. By influencing others to do wrong, we can be accessory. Influencing other people to do wrong. You and I have to be careful when we give counsel. When people come to me and say, hey, I have a question for you, my habit is, and there may have been a couple times where I haven't done this, but I honestly, because I'm always afraid of giving bad counsel, when someone says to me, I have a question for you, I pray about it. Lord, help me not to say something stupid. And I have in the past said stupid things. afterward I think about it and I think, well, that wasn't the best counsel I could have given. But you know, you and I would be wise to do that.
We can be accessory. You know what? I don't know what God's will for someone's life is. Teenagers ask me, should I go to college or should I do this? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Maybe it's wrong for them to go to college, and I'm going to sit there and say, you know what, the best thing for you, you need to go to college, you need to get your education. That might not be the best thing for that person to do. Who am I to tell them? And I will say that to them. I say, you know what, I don't know what God's will for your life is, but let's talk about the pros and the cons. Let's talk about it. What do you think is the, why is it, why would it be good for you to go to college? We have to be careful of the counsel we give people. Sometimes we're so quick to give people because we're so smart. And we're so quick to give people our mind. We don't even think about it sometimes. And we could be end up becoming accessory and guilty of the same sin that they're in if we're not careful the counsel we give people. Pray about that. Someone comes to you and says, I have a question for you. I need some counsel. Pray. Ask God for help. And then don't just jump out and give them all your mind. Don't tell them this is what would be best for you because maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know what's best for them. You know what I've learned in counseling? I'm getting one side of the story all the time. You know how difficult it is to counsel one person when there's two people involved in a problem? Always getting one side. It's always slanted. You know what? I slant my own story to my benefit when I'm giving someone the details because I'm giving them how I was hurt. So we got to be careful of that. So we can become accessory by influencing others to do wrong. Number two, we can become accessory by having the ability to do good but not doing it. In other words, someone has a need. Someone needs help with something and I don't give them the help that they need. Have you ever said this? Have you ever had someone come to you and say, will you pray for me for this? And you said yes and you never did it? Anybody guilty of that? I've done that. I started writing stuff down because I easily forget. And if I, listen, I'm honest with you. I had a heart. I really want to pray for them. I just got an email tonight when I got into my office. Something very, very pressing on someone's in someone's life. They asked me to pray. You know what? If I don't write it down, I'm probably going to forget. But they needed help, and I can offer that to them. And that's just that area. It includes more than that. If someone needs physical help with something, it can be, and we can do something. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Number three, by not stopping someone that is involved in or beginning to break the law or doing something that's hurtful to themselves. We just read about Eli. He didn't do anything to stop his sons, and God held him guilty as accessory because he didn't do anything about it. And if you know of someone who's about to get themselves in trouble, you ought to do something. This summer, we went on our mission trip to New York City, and we linked arms with another man who helped us out. And I'll tell you, this guy was fantastic. I mean, this guy loves people. He is great with people. He was a great ministry leader. He knew the city. He knew the best places to go for children's work. He knew the best places not to go. That was a good thing, too. It was great to have him around. We came to one place. We approached one housing development in Brooklyn, I believe it was, or there in Queens. And we got there to do children's ministry, and the place was surrounded by SWAT. The SWAT team was everywhere. Shields, people running. It was crazy. You know, we're not used to that. Now, SWAT team, we do have SWAT teams somewhere in Rochester, but we don't see them very much. Not in that kind of action. And we looked, you know what we did? We immediately looked at him and said, what now? He said, let's go over here. And actually, we went right across the street, same housing development, but there was a street in between the two. But we still did children's ministry there. But he was a great guy. He ended up getting himself into trouble with the intern working with him. Now, I'll be honest with you, I didn't really detect anything when I was there. My wife did. And for those of you who have wives, they seem to have a sense about them on stuff like this. So listen to them if they say something. This guy was very friendly with everybody. I mean, when I say that he would come up to me and just put his arm around me, man, just kind of give you, and he was a big guy, man. He just kind of give you one of those hugs and
You know, he when he talked to you, he got right in your personal space. Some of you don't like that. You know, he gets right there and he talks to you. When you were talking with him, he knew he was with you. He wasn't looking off, and you know, he was just looking, and he was like almost, okay, Jim, can you back up a little bit? That's the kind of person he was. So, my wife said something, and she was like, "That's just not comfortable the way he is with that girl." And I said, "That's just his personality." And but you know what? It wasn't just his personality. 2 weeks after we left, he went home on a little break. He went to his accountability partner. And accountability is great. It's important. It's not the answer, though. It will help you, but don't rely on, I'm accountable. I got someone. Because that won't always stop you. He met with his accountability partner, and he told him everything. He said, "You know what? I'm struggling. I'm struggling with my emotions about this. This girl is there. She's, you know, a nice girl. She's great." He said, "Fire her now. Get rid of her. You can't afford this." He said, "I can't do that." I said, I couldn't fire her. I mean, we took her out for the whole summer." And he was justifying what he was doing. He didn't listen to the guy. He went back. He ended up getting in trouble. Got physically involved with her. And you know what? When I ended up calling him on the phone when I found out. And I had a great conversation with him. I said, "You've got to tell me what happened." I said, "No, I'm not talking about the details. I said, well, how did you get yourself into that kind of spot?" I said, "Because I got to learn from this." And he said a couple things. He said, number one, he said, I thought I was strong enough. He said, "I really did. I thought I could handle the temptation." He said, "I couldn't, though." Number two, "I didn't listen to people." He said, "I got counsel from different people that warned me." And he said, "I didn't listen." And he obviously didn't listen to his conscience. And but you know, I came under conviction. Because although I didn't sense it, someone said something to me, and you know, I could have felt a lot better if I went to the guy and said, "You know what, Jim, I'm concerned about what you're doing. There's people in the group are wondering about the two of you, and it just doesn't look good. I don't have to say, 'Hey, I think you're involved. I think you're in sin.' But just to go in and say, 'I want you to know that there's like people are beginning to wonder, and maybe you need to reconsider how you're working with this lady.' That wouldn't have been hurtful. You know, if someone comes to me and says that I'm not going to, 'You're wrong.' You know, it's a good thing. And now, I'm not saying that I was accessory to his sin, because I really didn't know something was on. I didn't detect it. But someone said something to me, and you know what? I should have. I should have gone to him and just said, "Hey, just as a friend, I want to say to you that some people are really wondering about this." The point is, if you and I know of something in someone's life, don't say, "Oh, someone will take care of it. Someone else will talk to them. That's not my job. I don't like confrontation." Don't take that road. You might be the last thing, the last warning sign to someone that will stop them. He may not have listened to me, because he didn't listen to his direct accountability partner. He may not have listened, but you know what? At least I could have tried. And let that be a warning to us. We can be accessory to that. We can be accessory, number four, by consenting to another person's sin. Saying that it's okay, or looking the other way, you might say. Paul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and Paul recognized that, and I believe that's partially why, one of the reasons why he said he was chief of sinners. I mean, I understand there's more to it, but Paul was a very righteous person according to the law. Now, he knew his heart better than we did, but for him to say that he was chief of sinners, I think there was something to that. So consenting unto that. And the last thing in becoming accessory, I believe by counseling or abetting or provoking others to sin. We kind of mentioned that a little bit in some of the other ones, but you know, provoking someone, encouraging it, challenging them. "I dare you." Ever done that as a kid? "I dare you." Now, I've gone outside a couple times in my time living here where I've had a bunch of signs in my front yard. Teenage pranks. They take for sale signs out of other people's yards and they put them in mine. Now, I've talked to the people who did that and I told them, "I think that's wrong. Okay, it's a prank. It's, you know, you all laugh about it, but you just stole from someone. You took someone's property, and I can guarantee this, I'm not going to go search where it came from. I put it in my garbage can." Okay? And so I didn't know where they got it from. And I told him, I said, that's stealing. That's wrong. You can't. But you know what? They get among each other and they dare each other. Yeah, you won't do this. You won't do that. And
I know of two students. Be careful, obviously. They've gotten in trouble with the law over the last year and a half, 2 years, two people, because of pranks. They think they're funny. They get together with their friends, and I dare you to do this. Yeah, that'd be funny. Go ahead, do it. You know what? That's accessory. So, well, I didn't do it. I just thought it was funny that you would. What? You're wrong. It's accessory to it. You've just encouraged them to do something that is wrong. And so I think it's interesting. When a command is given, more is intended than spoken. And that last one, when a law forbids a sin or action, also includes being an accessory to that same sin or action. Letter D, the laws are carefully chosen guidelines of protection given from a loving Heavenly Father. They are not limitations to our freedoms as much as they are enhancements to it. And may we encourage people with that, especially when people say, oh, the law is so negative. It's so, you know, Christianity is so negative. And I look at people that say that Christians are wimps and say, well, you ought to try it then. Let me see you do it. Say we're wimps. Let me see you do it. Letter E. It's harder to live under sin and its tyrannical reign than to live under the law of God's command. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Our love for God and His incredible love for us is the motivation to obey. And just mention three things. How can we grow in our love for God? Submit to the teaching of the Bible. We need to saturate ourselves in every way with every opportunity. We just need to every opportunity you and I have to read, to study, to come under the influence of someone who knows the Word of God. Friendships. By the way, men's prayer meeting is a good thing. That's tonight. Any opportunity you have. Beg God, number two, for a heart of love for Him. Make it a prayer request each day. And don't let your love be divided with other things. Keep focused and keep your priorities before you. Sometimes it's just a matter of scheduling, and that we just need to change things around. Just brushing through these last things, letter G, obey the commandments even if you don't want to. You know, there's a lot of things. For those of you who are parents, you could probably tell your kids that all the time. There's a lot of things that dad doesn't want to do. I do them anyway. I don't always want to get up and go to work, but we do it because we're responsible. You may not want to wash the dishes, honey, but you're going to do it anyway. And sometimes we get into this thing, and I know a guy who used to say this. He said, I do my quiet time when I want to. And he said, because if I do it when I don't want to do it, I'm doing it with a bad motive. And I thought, that is the lamest thing I've ever heard. How often do you want to do right? How often do you wake up going, oh, I just, get me out of bed, I got to pray. Just get me out of bed quick. I mean, let's be honest. If you and I are waiting for this overwhelming feeling to do right, it's not going to come. As a matter of fact, you and I develop a habit that way, a habit of not doing it. And before long, your love grows cold or it waxes cold and you no longer have a desire to do it anyway. It just becomes a habit of doing wrong. You and I just have to make ourselves do right. Just make the decision. I'm going to read my Bible even when I don't want to. It's the right thing to do. God will take care of the motives. Just read it anyway. And but anyway, that's interesting that people say that. I laugh at that one. The law, when administered biblically, makes for a society that is peaceful and enjoyable to be a part of. In order for the law to make its full effect, it needs to be administered faithfully and consistently. That's true in all areas, even in parenting. God's law is perfect, but now must be carried out by imperfect, sinful men. We must learn to administer it without letting our emotions cloud our judgment. How often do we change our mind in situations because we feel bad? I feel bad for the person. And I understand that human emotion, but God says we need to do it. We need to do what's right without letting our emotions cloud that. The Bible addresses this situation by using the word pity. It shows up a total of 30 times in the Bible, but the most critical ones are found in the book of Deuteronomy. In regards to these situations, look at number one, the inhabitants of Canaan,
and thou shalt consume all of the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them. God said, we're clearing out the land. Don't have pity. You know how difficult that could be? You know how difficult it would be to go and take the lives of people because God told them to, but do it without worrying about it? Looking at the people going, please, please. God said, no pity. Just do it. Man, that's a difficult thing. The subverter of faith, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. If they are trying to move people away from the faith, God said in the Old Testament, he said, you're going to deal with them without pity. If it's your son, you deal with it. If it's your mother, you deal with it without pity. The one that commits premeditated murder, thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. And just a couple of the other illustrations of that. But we need to do it without emotions involved. We need to deal with the sin, and we need to do that in our own lives as well. Imprisonment was not a part of biblical law. It was based on restitution, not penalty. There were times when people were put in ward under the direction of God's people, but it was only until they knew the mind of God, and they did that until that point where they were put in ward, but there was no prison. We know that there were cities of refuge, but it was used only for someone who committed manslaughter, someone who accidentally killed someone, and they were to stay there until the death of the high priest. If someone who murdered someone went to the city of refuge, they were rejected. And they didn't get, at least until they found out it was true, they weren't kept there. And so there was no imprisonment under theocracy, under God's law. Now on that last page, page number 20, is kind of a, you've seen this if you've taken Big Picture, you've seen something at least similar to this. The little help on remembering the Ten Commandments. And so if you don't know the Ten Commandments at this point in order, this might be a help to you. So take time to go through that. Next week we will give that test, quiz, eyes closed. It won't be a problem for you, but make sure you're ready for that. We'll give that next week. And we will close in prayer. Does anybody have any questions or comments from tonight? Mr. Hayes, you made it. Well, that's the drugs you're on, probably.
Oh,
wasn't
you?
No, you look good. That was good. That was a good try. Good try. I understand. Mr. LaPara, would you pray for us in closing?